Well, good morning again, and some of you all who are probably looking and thinking, well, what's he pointing at? Well, every time, it's funny, every time we do that song, I think of Tom lecturing us on that PP on top of that word, listening. We have to listen. You got to emphasize the listening. So that's what I was pointing at. I was pointing at Tom, like, acknowledgement, because I've clearly been reading it wrong or just never read the music. Until he, I won't say he admonished us, but he made sure we knew that when it says listening and that little PP up there, we got to keep down a bit. So I always love doing that song. We started last week looking at things pertaining to getting back to church. And I'm so encouraged today because I see a few extra faces that I haven't seen in quite a while. Not all the faces I've been praying for to eventually get back here, but some of them. And it's always encouraging for me to not be talking into a big old box with an echo in it. But you know, the more people that are here, it's like you guys absorb the sound. It sounds a little different. So I'm grateful to see everybody here and for all of you all who are able to tune in. But getting back to church, and what exactly does that look like? What exactly does it mean to get back to church? Because, you know, just coming back here to this building, you know, that's only so significant, right? That matters, and it's great to physically be able to come back and worship with one another. But getting back to church, the question has to ask, and I said this last week, but the question has to be asked, well, what kind of church are we actually going to get back to? Is it going to be the same as what we always knew and the same as what we always did? Or is God expecting something a little bit more? Does he want something a little bit different? Are there things about our congregation right here that God's saying, you know what, yeah, we had social distancing and we had all these different restrictions because of COVID-19, but as we slowly integrate ourselves again with one another, maybe there are some things that I wasn't too happy with. Maybe this is a good time for us to really evaluate and consider that maybe, just maybe, God wants us to do some things a little bit different, a little better. You know, that's one thing about this time away, doing things through Zoom and video. Like, there's a certain appreciation, a certain value that gets placed on many of the things that we read about and we've read for years throughout the scriptures, but suddenly they take on a whole new light when you can't come together quite as much. You can't do some of the things that you wanted to do. You know, I was talking to you guys a few weeks ago about how I messed up my arm. It's amazing how much your arm matters when it's broken and bruised and battered and you can't get full use out of it. It's kind of like right now, somebody gets up, they, you know, go do something. If they go walk or they have to go to the bathroom or you just get, or even if you have to bend over and pick something up. Like, you do it and you do it totally unconsciously. You just don't give much thought to how your back works until it doesn't. You don't give much thought to your eyes and your eyesight and how clear and crisp it is until suddenly you just can't make it anymore. You just can't make out the words. No matter how close or far away you get, you squint. Doesn't matter. See, suddenly there's value in things when you've missed it. And many of us have missed being active and a part of the church and many of the functions that we've, frankly, for years, decades, taken for granted. But as those things slowly come back to us, I want us to really think about and consider, what are we going to do with it now that we have it? Once the restrictions are gone, once the vaccine is out there, once we're not under the threat of this pandemic and people getting sick, by the thousands and tens of thousands. Once that's been eliminated, what are you going to do? How is the church, how is the Dover Church of Christ going to look different? How's the impact going to be different when we are all back at church? And so I want us to really consider that and be preparing for that, because that day is coming very quickly. The title I've given, not the most creative thing. It was Modern Family last week, and now it's Modern Family Season 2. Because I want to talk about this idea of the modern family, the modern church. There are things, and some of you, I've talked to you about this, like there are things even in my own lifetime that the church does a little bit differently than it used to. There are things when I grew up, there were things that it's like as a kid, I remember thinking, wow, okay, we certainly don't do that anymore. Or we do something totally different. When we think about how times change, people change, societies change, but the Word of God, it stands. It still matters. It still has an influence in our life. Generations have gone past, but our faith in God, God is still the same. And so when we think about how families have changed and family structures have changed, you think about Modern Family. Now, I'm not talking about the show, even though there is that show. And I'm not a big fan. I didn't watch a whole bunch of it. I know it's on ABC. I've seen it a couple of times. But the whole point is this show is a comedy, and it points out how different things are for people now and how families exist, how homes function and exist than they were years ago. You know, I used to, when we would have these conversations, I remember taking a class in early childhood development back in college, and I remember thinking, because I was much younger at the time, and thinking, wow, you know, there's a lot of crusty old people that just don't ever want to change and move on with the times, and now I've become that crusty old man who I'm just like, why would you do something like that? You know, it was better back in my day. You know, I'm starting to develop into that get off of my lawn guy, right? You know, but there are certain things that no matter how much society changes, no matter how much our culture is different than it was, say, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, there are certain things that should still exist. Things like communication. Things like having to deal with difficult topics, no matter what the topics are. We didn't have the internet when I was a kid, so there are difficult conversations I have to have, and it doesn't matter how much I rely on one of you or my parents or somebody. You're like, hey, I didn't have that problem when I was raising my son or my daughter, because my son or my daughter is actually your age, you know. I was thinking of Modern Family. Now, there was a time when this was the Modern Family, the Brady Bunch. I was thinking of how, you know, I used to watch this when I was younger, and some of the different episodes they would have and different things they would go through. And as much as times have changed from, you know, back here, we're talking the 60s and 70s, guess what? It still doesn't matter, because conflicts and struggles between parents trying to raise their children, the difficulties we face, they still exist today. Church, the way that you grew up, the way that you came through the church years ago may be totally different, but it doesn't change the fact that what we read in the Bible still matters. It's still relevant for us. We still need to learn from this, because all the writers in the New Testament, they were talking to the New Testament church, and they're trying to get these ideas and concepts across to them. They still apply to us today. You think of family and how distorted and different it is. I remember my wife and I, this was years ago, we took a class to be able to adopt and have and do foster care. And there was so much information that they gave us throughout these weeks of taking these classes. And what you find is that, frankly, the family structure in this country is really broken. It's really hurting in a lot of ways. And so whenever you have kids who are up for adoption or need to be placed in foster care for safety, they all they really care about anymore is the child going to be safe and secure and not be in danger? Are you somebody we can trust to make sure that they're going to get fed, they're going to be clean? See, some of the other standards that we may think that people have, you know, social workers and these social services, they're like, look, we just need to make sure that this child's life is not going to be in danger. Because there's so many parents out there, so many families where kids aren't safe. And see, I bring this up because when we think about church, a lot of times we don't make the parallel and the connection that part of the reason why the church isn't growing, part of the reason why churches are not thriving, especially with everything that's going on in our society. We always point the finger out at those sinners and people who are not looking for God, and we neglect to deal with the fact that part of the problem is us. Part of the problem is that we, as a church, sometimes we, our congregations are broken. We're not healthy enough to take care of God's children. We have to present ourselves in such a way that we are healthy enough to take on that responsibility. We want to grow. We want to be fruitful. We want to help others. We want the congregation to be able to have an impact in the community. But are we healthy enough? Are we doing the things that a healthy family does? Or are we ourselves broken? And we need to fix some things first. Starting in James chapter 2, I want to look at a few passages to this end. Starting verse 14, chapter 2, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, many of us, we've read this passage before. We understand the context of this and that he's talking about you can't just conceptualize and believe something. That can't be the extent of your faith. It also has to be borne out in your behavior and your actions. But take this a step back a little bit and let's understand who this James was. This is actually James, the brother of Christ. This is who the writer, James, you know, James is actually Jacob, but it's how it gets translated into English. But the point is that there's a lot of Jameses out there, but this particular one was one who was actually the half-brother of Christ. And not only was he one who saw Christ up close because it was his brother, but keep in mind that in the very beginning, he didn't believe. He didn't have that faith. He started out as one who did not have this faith, this understanding of who God was. His whole entire paradigm had to be shifted and reshaped and reformed. He didn't believe in Christ in the very beginning. But as he comes along and as he goes through persecution and eventually would be killed for his faith, and someone who was ultimately his brother. What we see here is he's telling these people, he's saying, listen, you can't just be affiliated with faith. You can't just be someone of faith in name only. Your actions have to show it. Think about your own family at home. You know, I was thinking to myself, you know, this is a shameless little plug here. My birthday is coming up next month. And as much as I don't care about birthdays, the fact is, if my birthday comes and goes, and my kids and my wife give me nothing, they do nothing. My mom does nothing. My dad doesn't call. See, what happens is people knowing that it's your birthday and saying, oh, that's great. It's his birthday today. How is he going to be? I'm going to be 45 years old. The fact is, if someone doesn't demonstrate that they acknowledge it by some behavior or some action, and I'm not calling everyone to get me a present. Most of you would be fine. But the point is, we understand it in that context, right? Because it's one thing if I say I love you. What do you say, keep warm and well-fed? Well, telling me, hey, keep warm and well-fed, it's kind of like that old thing a friend of mine said is he said, you know, when a person says, hey, I'm going to pray for you, said, in fact, in that moment, that's their prayer, I'm going to pray for you. Too often, that's what we do. We say we believe and we have faith. And we love the church. We love being a part of God's family, but our actions demonstrate otherwise. If I say I love my kids, but I don't come home, I don't spend any time with them. You know, this is going to become a challenge with COVID-19 because football season started back up, right? I'm going to have to demonstrate some real sacrifice here. I can't just say, oh, I love my kids, but you're going to have to wait till halftime. You know, I can't be like, oh, well, you know, I love my wife, but the Bengals are playing on Thursday night. You know, love can wait till Friday. And if they win, you know, it's definitely going to have to wait. You know, see, this is what happens. We chuckle, we think about it. But when we see this in families, unhealthy families, where dads and mom, they can't get along. They can't even have disputes and arguments outside of the kids' faces. And how much that harms the kids, seeing the distortion and all the anger and the frustration. We see this stuff happen in secular families out here in the world, but do we think about the church? How much we say we love each other? Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that such and such a person is sick or they lost a loved one. But what are we actually going to do about it? Because that's what's got to be different about the church. That's what's got to be different about us. It's not what we say, it's what we're going to do. The church is built on the faith of those that both comprehend God and live it out together. At the same time, it's not just what I know of God, but it's how I live it out. You know, we're talking about these broken families, and I've touched on parenting. You know, I was thinking about parenting, and one of the biggest issues that always comes up, no matter what state it is, no matter where you are in this country, doesn't matter if it's, you know, urban or rural, whatever it is, when you start talking about homes, you got to talk about parenting and the struggle that comes with being a parent, especially in those cases where you have single-parent homes. And you know, normally I wouldn't do this, but ladies, sit this one out. Sit this point out. I'm talking to the men on this one, okay? Because here's what happens in our society. Social services, WIC, welfare, all of these different things are put into place because there are so many families where because the parents can work it out, the man leaves or the man's not in the picture or he's gone. I coach kids. I see them all the time. You go to the schools, you'll see it. People are being raised by women, and their dad maybe is there on the weekend. Maybe they see him every once in a while. And we understand the plague, the scourge that is single parent households. You know, we come into these situations where we, you know, because they can't work it out, the kids end up suffering. They talked about how many of the different things that go on in the criminal justice system, they link like 70% of those who are, when you talk about recidivism, people who are constantly coming back into the criminal justice system, they said 70% of them come from single-parent households. Now, I bring this up, you know, they got this, I read this article on imom.com, 6 ways to help out a single mom. There's all these resources and things out there, and you think about how difficult, some of you maybe even experienced that, where you've had to raise kids largely or completely by yourself. But do we really consider the church and how crippled and how difficult it is to function in the church where the men don't show up? The men aren't active. The men they're afraid to lead. They won't step up to the plate. I'll read this really quickly for those who can't see it. Raising a family is difficult enough, but it's even more difficult for single parents struggling to make ends meet. They don't need more obstacles. They need more opportunities. And we think about that and we say, yeah, well, you know, now you're getting into politics and you're getting into, you know, legislation and the government trying to intervene. Well, guess what? The government wouldn't have to intervene if you had parents working it out. If you had two parties that were willing to put their differences and disagreements aside, they said, you know what? No, I'm committed to this. There's a guy that I've been studying the Bible with. His name is Frank. And Frank, he's an amazing person. Hopefully you'll meet him. But one of the things that I found so fascinating about Frank is he's recently divorced, but Frank still takes care of not only his children, but his ex-wife. He's still committed to making sure that is not because the government decided he has to give so much of his salary or his paycheck or he's got child support payment. No, he literally takes care of the living for his ex-wife, the mother of his children. And you think about that, you know, he's saying he catches a little bit of heat for that. He catches a little bit of flack for that because people say, why would you do that? She's just taking advantage and she's not willing to work and do more. And this is where the church, we have to do some self-examination here. We have to ask ourselves, where are the men? Because we can see it in the families out there in society when men say, you know what, I don't know that I want to step up. I don't feel like I know enough. I don't feel like I have enough resources, or I don't like the way that this or that thing is happening, and so I'm just going to take a step back. I'm not going to participate. Yeah, I'll show up, and maybe I'll put in my, you know, giving my contribution. But when we ask ourselves, why is the church failing in certain areas? Why are they struggling? It's no different than those kids who struggle. They get involved in crime. Teen that become parents. People getting in, children getting into all kinds of stuff. You just cannot raise the same children when there are no men who are willing to lead. Are we a congregation? Are we a body that not only believes and has faith in God, but we're willing to put our faith into action as men? What are the reasons why we don't? Galatians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 11. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Not to get too caught up in the details behind this, but what he's saying is, here's a situation where the Jews who were called, he's talking about Peter and the other apostles, "You were called to go out, Barnabas, you were called to preach the message of the good news of the gospel to these Gentiles, these people who were not Jewish. And you were doing just fine with it until some people came along who were Jewish and they felt like you were doing something that was bad. And so you were trying to save face and you wanted to look good. And what's so important about this is not the details, but in this particular case, the fact that he was willing to confront it. Because what happens if Paul doesn't confront this? You think about this in the context of the family. Paul's not looking for a fight. Paul's not out here looking for an opportunity to, you know, get in some kind of dust up with his brothers. He saw a need here that had to be addressed, and he confronted it. It's like when I come home. I got two little kids. I don't have the option of saying, "Well, you know what? I'm just gonna, you know, I'm gonna step out of this one. I'm just gonna let it go away. We'll see what happens." No, because I'm their father. I take personal responsibility. I have a stake in their well-being. There are situations, trust me, my son is 11. There are conversations that I would much rather not have to have, but I gotta have them. There are conversations with my daughter. She asks questions. I don't know how she comes up with these questions. I don't know what inspires these. I don't know. I don't know what it is. She knows how to ask just the wrong question. And the fact is, I have to be willing to confront this. Why? Because, as we've talked about in the past, the stakes are too high. See, I bring this up because so often, if we're looking at ourselves and our comfort zone, we can take a step back. We can bow out. But when we think about what it means to the family for men to show up and step up and be willing to confront things, you see it. You know what it is. In some cases, you've lived it in your own life. Are you willing to confront it? As fathers, are you willing to confront it? As men of the church, are you willing to confront those things that we see? A church must be a place where confrontation is welcome for growth and security purposes. You think about it. Like I said, you know, my kids, when they bring up stuff, when they ask me questions, if I don't answer it, who's going to answer it? If I don't teach my kids about anger, about mercy, if I don't teach my kids about sex, if I don't talk to my kids about what's appropriate and not appropriate to say, if I don't teach them about authority, if I don't teach them how to respect their mother, if I don't teach them how to share their things with their friends, if I don't teach them how to have compassion on people who maybe hurt them, who's going to teach them? TV? The internet? Some other group or some other person claiming to be a man or a woman of God? Who's going to teach them if I'm not willing to confront it and deal with it? You know, I was talking about this teaching thing, and so this happened. I have a couple of kids who on my baseball team, and they're helping me clear out some things so we can get all of the debris and the trees. We finally got them all cut down, so we're clearing all that stuff out this week. And I had them come over and help me with some yard work and getting some things cut down. We're doing all this yesterday. And one of my kids, I said, hey, cut the grass. Go ahead and cut the grass. And, you know, we were waiting on a couple other items to show us some tools. And he's trying to cut the grass, and he couldn't get the mower started. Now, keep in mind, it's a big kid. He's bigger than me. Like, he's massive. He couldn't get the mower started. I'm like, what do you mean he can't get it started? I'm thinking, is it broken? He said, no. He said, I've just never had to start one before. And I thought to myself, really now? Keep in mind, we're talking about the modern family, right? So I'm thinking to myself, this is a 16-year-old boy. He's 6'3". Like, what do you mean you've never started one before? Then as he's cutting, it occurred to me he didn't understand how to cut. How to, you know, there's just certain things that I've just taken for granted. And it was interesting because, you know, the first thought I had in my mind was, well, I guess I could have expected this because I know his family situation. And I know what's going on with his parents and that he doesn't have his dad in his life. But more to the point, I was thinking to myself, well, where's the church? Where's Jesus at? Because as much as we can look at these homes without fathers as deficits and problems in our society, as men, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for me to teach him how to cut grass. This is an opportunity for me to teach him how to do work in the yard. This is an opportunity for me to teach him how to work on a car. He knows how to drive, but he can't maintain his car. I've got tons of kids like this. This is an opportunity for me to have an influence. There are so many of us, we're missing the opportunity that God is providing us in the church if we're only thinking about ourselves. You know, I say all that to say, I was unbelievably tired. He made fun of me actually on the way home because as we were on the way home, they said, yeah, I heard you went in the house and fell asleep. What happens is I walk in the house and said, I'll be back. And I sat down for like 2 minutes. And I started looking up something on the internet. See, you're laughing. I'm officially becoming that old man. I was sitting there looking up something on the internet. Next thing I knew, it was like this. And so Teresa's laughing. My daughter comes in. She says, hey, they're waiting for you. They're ready to go. I said, oh, okay. You know, fortunately, Dwight was there. And so they're out working, whatever. But again, Kendall talks too much. And she went and told him, yeah, he's in there. He's asleep. You know, they're like, coach, I heard you were asleep. I was like, well, you know, it happens. The thing is, I'm tired. I wasn't just a little bit tired either. I was old man, sit down in the chair, nod off, tired. But the opportunity to be an example to these young men, I couldn't let it go. And again, you know, I say this to say also, too, it's not just about me, right? Because here I am, I go sit down in the house and fall asleep, and Dwight is out there. They're cutting down trees. He's showing them how to be careful because, you know, there's nails out here in some of this stuff, and you need to make sure when you walk through the grass, and he's pointing out something to them that Dwight has done, you know, hundreds of times, you know. But the fact is, this is an opportunity. I cut my son's hair. My son doesn't even know what the inside of a barbershop looks like. There's so many times. I remember my dad telling me, because my dad grew up without his father. And he talked about how there was a man down the street. He was one. He said my grandmother would give him money, and he would take him and my uncle, take him to the barbershop, take him to get shoes, take him to get their stuff for football. Because my grandma said, I don't know anything about this. I know they want to play football. I know they want to wrestle, but I don't know what to tell them. So much of what we have to do some self-reflection about and take advantage of during this time of getting back to church is that the men have to get back to being men and stepping up. And it's not just something that we just point out and say, oh, look in society because, hey, I'm taking care of my children. It's a village. God's given us a big old village called Dover. We got all of Dover and Camden and Wyoming and Smyrna and Hartley and all these places. God's given us this humongous village here in Kent County in central Delaware, but are we using it to actually make a difference? Is our faith going to compel us to get involved, or do we have to wait for somebody to tell us what to do? This guy's name is Vadi Bakum. He is a minister, and it's interesting. He did a sermon years ago. It was actually a lecture that he did years ago. It was called Mediocrity of Christian Men in America. I may have talked about this in the past before, but it stuck with me. It frankly stuck with me because I remember listening to this lecture at a time when I was considering whether or not I even wanted to go back into doing ministry at all. He said, you know, the church is the only place where you can do something, you can be experienced, you can sit there for 20 and 30 and sometimes 40 years and not consider yourself to be an expert. You'll sit there at the church, you'll be there every Sunday, and the preacher will preach, and you've learned, you've gone through all 66 books of the Bible, you've read everything, and yet when somebody says, hey, can you teach on marriage? Can you share with this young person about how to be a young man or how to, you know, develop in a certain area? You say, well, you know, I'm not no preacher. You know, I'm not in leadership. That's not really my thing. Yeah, but you've been there. You know, now if you were in a trade, if you were a plumber, if you were working on, you know, engines for jets and airplanes, and you've been doing it for 20 years, he said, if you've been laying brick for 20 years, nobody would accept you as being an apprentice for 20 or 30 years. You would be expected to know something. Maybe you're not at the top of the chain. Maybe you're not the boss. Maybe you're not the person that's in charge. But if left alone, you would be able to teach something. I think about when my kids are at home alone with me, which they don't always enjoy, unless they just don't want to eat right and they just want snacks. But I think about how if I were to come home, or rather if I were at home with my kids and my wife wasn't there, and the kids just said, hey, you know what? We need clean clothes, and we need to take a bath, and we need to get the homework done, and we need to eat. And I'm like, but your mom's not here. When's she coming back? I don't know. She's in the hospital, or maybe something's going on. She's traveling on a trip. It would not be acceptable for me to just say, well, you know what? You're just going to have to figure it out until she gets back. I don't know where your clothes are. Do you know how to work a washing machine? I don't know. Should we hang them? Should we dry them? Well, mama always puts them in the dryer. Well, your mama's not here. See, too often what happens is we have that attitude where it's like, well, you know what? The preacher's not here. But the elders aren't here. Well, you have to ask one of the deacons, or I don't know who's over that committee. They're not here. So it just won't get done. I'm not going to step in. Yeah, I've been sitting in all these meetings, you know, in church for decades, and I know exactly where, you know, it's funny, when the batteries went dead in the remote I had to my wife, she's like, I don't know. Janet just quietly comes up. She gets it. Like, Janet knows where the batteries are. There's so many of us, we know how to change. We could run this entire church. We could. But do we want to step up? Do we want to do it for the right reasons? So many of us are content with the mediocrity of just being another member of the church that we're missing the opportunity to save other people. I want to close here in Ephesians chapter 4 very quickly, starting in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We see here very clearly, as we've seen in so many other passages, talking to the churches in the first century. He said, look, everybody's got different parts and different roles and different things that they can do. The body, we know how our body works together. You've seen me probably scratch my head 3 or 4 different times. My hand reaches up to scratch an itch. And I didn't think about it. I didn't have to stop talking. I didn't have to reboot and get everything together. No, it just does it. My heart is beating right now. My lungs are breathing right now without anybody telling me what to do. They're involuntary. So many of us, God wants us to be instinctive and involuntary in the way in which we go about serving and doing the will of God. We have to ask ourselves, are we committed to the same thing? The goal of a healthy home and the church are the same thing, growth and maturity. This congregation here, the church, we have to be committed to growth and maturity. We have to be committed to, just like my wife and I, we are committed to raising our children in a safe and healthy environment where they can grow. We're having to do virtual learning and we're keeping distance and they can't play with a lot of their friends, but it's out of precautions. And they don't like us for it because they don't understand. They don't understand it even if we wanted to. Sometimes there's these other parents that are like, nope, don't even come near the house. There are all types of things that we have to provide for our children. Are we committed? Especially those of us who are mature, and I'm talking to those who have been Christians for a long time. Are we committed to the growth and maturity of this church? Are we willing to be long-suffering and patient with those who may be younger in the faith who don't know? Are we willing to change some diapers? Are we willing to cook some food for some people who can't cook for themselves? Are we willing to do what it takes to help people raise up in that way? A few questions I want to close with very quickly. Has my role in God's family increased or decreased as I've matured in my faith and walked with God? Very simply put, as your faith is increasing, is your doing and your actions increasing? And I don't just mean doing for doing's sake, but I mean, do you understand that as God enlightens you and prunes you and challenges you, as you grow, you're expected for your role to grow? Well, I'm not a preacher and I'm not a teacher and that's not what I'm, that's not my gift. That's not my calling. But just like it's not my calling to cook, I'm not a chef. I'm not a culinary expert. I'm not an expert on nutrition, but I'm not going to let my children starve. And if I have to, I will step in. I'll be calling somebody asking for a recipe. I'll do something. How do I work this thing? My wife will tell you. I'll text her in a minute. Like, hey, how do I turn this on? She'll be like, press the on button, But the point is, I have a commitment. Even if I'm not an expert, even if it's not something that I consider to be my strength or in my wheelhouse, I'm still going to do what I can because as my faith increases, God expects me to do more. Do I sacrifice and serve the body of Christ as though it is my flesh and blood family? Do I take ownership of the church? When you see something in your house, my grandmother, I was thinking about this yesterday. I've been thinking about it a lot really over the past several months, but I was thinking about this yesterday. My grandmother would do this thing where anytime she was cleaning, she'd be humming. She'd just kind of be humming songs. And she'd just be walking around, and she'd just be picking up stuff cleaning. Now, anytime she was humming, I didn't learn this until later. My aunt kind of schooled me on it. She said, when your grandmother's humming, walking around cleaned up, she's really in a bad mood. She's actually quite upset, and the humming is calming her down, and she's cleaning to kind of get through it. Sometimes we see things in the church that we don't like, that bug us, that aren't the way they need to be, but we don't take ownership. We see that, well, you know what, those chairs don't need to be over there, or they need to, you know, we need to cut those trees, or this parking lot, we need to do something about this, or this thing needs to get fixed, or we need to do this on time, and then instead of just humming our way through it, but doing what needs to be done, we just sit and we wait. We have to ask ourselves, do we take ownership like this is mine? Like this is my stuff. And I take pride in it. And I care about it. And if a person is weak, I'm going to help them get stronger. I'm going to do my part. Do we take ownership the way that Christ took ownership and was willing to die for the church? Do I avoid confrontation within the family? If the rest of the church follows my example regarding difficult topics, can we be effective in teaching others how to handle personal conflicts? You know, again, I focus some of that time and attention on the men of the church, but this applies to everybody because we're going to have conflicts. Doesn't matter if we're talking about the Brady Bunch, Modern Family, the Cosby Show, whatever family we think of, my family, your family, broken family, blended family. There will always be conflicts. There will always be difficult topics and conversations that need to be had. Are you risk averse in that way that you are just not willing? Because, well, I already know what Shanita's going to say. I already know how Angela's going to respond. So I'm not even going to bring it up. Because if we have that attitude, you know what happens to the family? It slowly deteriorates. It breaks down. It drifts apart. It becomes less and less healthy by the minute. Do we have the attitude that says, I'm not going to let something fester and become bitterness and become anger? I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to talk to them, even if it isn't going to be a pleasant conversation. If the church, if everybody in this congregation takes your attitude towards confronting difficult topics and issues, will this church grow? That's a personal question that all of us has to ask ourselves. And finally, is it time for me to grow up and be a leader within my family, within the church right here? Is it time for you to grow up and take on a responsibility? I do this with my son all the time because he's older. We're walking the dog and he's learning. He, you know, the dog is bigger than him, but he's controlling the dog now. He's gotten to a place where he can do it. I can trust him to walk the dog around the house. And my daughter, she comes to me, she said, well, when is my turn? I said, when you get bigger. Because right now, you're still a little bit afraid of the dog. Well, William isn't. See, the thing is, some of us have to grow up and take on some chores. Some of us have to say, you know what? Yeah, maybe I need to help out around the house because mommy's overworked. Daddy's busy. I saw him fall asleep in the chair. He's tired. You know? I need to step up and clean my own room, not wait for mama to come in here and pick up behind me. I need to go in there and learn how to, you know, fix my own food. I can put something in the microwave and put it on 2 minutes. I know how to take my laundry downstairs. I know how. My son, he said, I want to learn how to vacuum. How many of us want to learn how to vacuum in the church? How many of us actually want and have a desire to grow up and lead in that way? Have I made excuses for why I'm not qualified for too long? And ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, at what point are we going to rid ourselves of excuses so that the church that we're all coming back to can be a better one than it was before we were all separated?